communion. Well, thanks to Heather, we have several paintings and pieces of art in our house. And here is one of our favorites, and I'll just display it to you. Okay, can you see, those of you who are sitting back at the back, can you see that picture? And then over here, get a good look at it. Over here, can you see this picture? I'm sure you you don't know the artist. This thing where I can put this. I'm sure you don't know the artist, and I won't venture to say how much we paid for it. But one of the reasons it's a favorite, purchased years ago, was Heather, as she bought it, said, "John, it looks like you when you were a boy." And in fact, two significant passions of mine as a boy and over the course of my life are reflected in that picture. You have a baseball mitt sitting on the piano, and of course you have the piano itself. I've always enjoyed, as many of you know, sports. I enjoy playing sports when I was able to, and I more recently have enjoyed watching sports. In fact, four of us were up yesterday at the University of Western, and for those of you who are Western students or alumni or have worked at Western, our condolences this morning. And if you notice Western people this morning prickly or seem to be a bit fraught with concern, make sure you're being sensitive to them. And congratulations to the University of Guelph. Do we have any Guelph alumni here today? Sean Kernahan, I know, will be happy today. And Kyla, who's a new member here at Byron, is a very big Guelph Griffin fan. But maybe next year for Western, although I will be cheering for McMaster, as you can guess. So playing ball and watching ball have always been things I have enjoyed. When it comes to music, playing music and listening to music. I love music done well. Some of you were here Friday night. What a night. I see a lot of heads shaking. If you weren't here Friday night, you need to talk to somebody who was here and tell them, why are you enthusiastic? 6 hours? Well, you need to talk to people who were here. And we had a pianist, Laura Scarborough. And I say this reverently and in a very appropriate way, she could make the piano rock. And she was singing along with our own Rick and Sabrina. And what a great, great evening. So there you see, for me, two passions, music and sports. And often these passions and interests in life have been compatible. I think they've been complementary, but sometimes I've been conflicted. Sometimes there's tension, and sometimes even a bit of a paradox. I've told you before, my piano teacher as a boy was Mr. Deeth. His surname actually, though, was spelt D-E-A-T-H. Mr. Death, I think, would have been much more appropriate in terms of how to respond to him. He was a stern Englishman, a chain smoker. So you can imagine going for your lessons, he had that cigarette going for the whole time. This was back, that ages me, but that's what happened. No one really thought much about secondhand smoke. So he had a cigarette going with one hand, and with his other hand, he held a big pointer. And yes, it was at times to point where I should be looking and where I should be playing, but if necessary, if my hands didn't come up appropriately when I should be taking a rest, I would get thumped with the pointer. Call it piano teacher abuse, but it was permissible back then. In fact, his biggest fear when we moved from Orillia to Toronto was that I was going to end up with a piano teacher who would serve me tea and crumpets halfway through the lesson, and he was very concerned about that. I remember the one day I came for the lesson, and Mr. Deeth looked at me with that stern English look, and he said, "Johnny, I've heard that there's been times last week when you have cut your practice short so that you could go out and play baseball." He was absolutely right. I didn't know who ratted me out or who threw me under the bus, I accused my mother, and she said, no, I never talked to Mr. Deeth about it. I think he understood the tension that some of us as boys would experience. And I'm glad that I kept practicing piano, and over the years, it's something that I have enjoyed both being able to do and to listen with others. But those two passions, as much as they've been compatible, there have been times where there's been a little bit of conflict. Today, we want to look at two passions. In fact, I would more appropriately call them two attributes of God that I'm going to argue are complementary. They do belong together, but at times can seem to be a paradox, and we can end up feeling a little bit conflicted with these two attributes of God, specifically the holiness of God and the love of God. We need both, and we need both in balance. And I would propose that if we're going to understand God, we need to understand both his holiness and his love. If we are to truly know God, we need both in the equation. Now, last week we began our series, Knowing God, and I told you that one of my desires over the next few months is that we would accept Christ personally and get to that point where we can say that we know God intimately. We looked at Jeremiah 9, where Jeremiah says, if you're going to boast, if there's anything you're going to be proud of in life, don't boast of your wisdom or your wealth or your power. Boast in this, that you understand and know God. That is Jeremiah's premise. In Ephesians, and we're going to go through Ephesians at the start of next year. It's going to be very exciting as we go through Ephesians, paragraph by paragraph, line by line. And Paul says in that great prayer recorded in Ephesians that my desire is for those in Ephesus and those who will be reading Ephesians is that you would get to know God better. And then we looked at Psalm 96, where the psalmist exhorts us to declare the glory and the greatness of God to all nations. Last week, the title of our sermon was To Know God and to Make Him Known. And we saw the importance of the biblical revelation of God. In a world where people have opinions and ideas about God, we rest on the biblical revelation of God. And we had a great starting point last Sunday in Acts 17. And that message is available on podcast if you missed it. It's great to catch up that way. In fact, anytime you miss a Sunday, be sure that you catch up on their messages through podcast. Today, my title is The Intense Holiness and the Amazing Love of God. Is that a good title? The Intense Holiness and the Amazing Love of God, or as I have in my subtitle, A Holy God is Our Loving Father. So you can maybe tell me afterwards what title should go on our webpage. I kind of like both, and we'll have to make that determination. But this morning, we want to look at, in Scripture, because we put priority on the Bible's revelation of God, we want to look at two pictures, two portraits of God. Now, some of you are saying, but John, don't you know that we're not to make images of God? That we're not to have idols. And I'm very aware of that. I'm very aware of the limitations of depictions. But because these depictions come in Scripture, we can rest on their reliability and their trustworthiness. And so what we'll do this morning is look at these two portraits, these two pictures of God. One is actually a vision of God. The other is a parable about God. And keep in mind, these two attributes that at times seem to be in contradiction, but in fact go together. The holiness of God together with the love of God. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 6. It'll be on the screen behind us, and it will be our first picture that we will look at this morning. Our first picture of God in Isaiah chapter 6. You need to know in Isaiah that the first five chapters have to do with the rebellion of Judah and God's judgment, kind of a negative tone that begins Isaiah's prophecy. And then Isaiah chapter 6, kind of in an unusual place, but into the book you actually have the commissioning or the call of Isaiah. Some people say, well, it could have been at the start of the book. I would agree, but appropriately it is in chapter 6. And what we have here in these first few verses of chapter 6 is Isaiah's vision of God. Now, I'm always a bit skeptical with visions. In my pastoral ministry, I've had people come to me saying, Pastor, I had a vision. Pastor, I had a dream. I'm going to be honest with you. In some cases, I think it's been a case of bad pizza, bad Chinese food the night before, because some of the ideas are pretty strange. So I'm a bit skeptical. Some of you are the same, aren't you, when it comes to visions and dreams. But you know, in the Bible, there are visions and dreams. In fact, we are commanded to test some of these visions, test some of these dreams. So in the Old Testament, Ezekiel had a vision, and Isaiah had a vision. And in the Christmas season, we're going to be looking at a passage where Joseph had a dream. So we do see some value in God conveying his wishes and his person through visions and dreams. It tells us right at the start that this was in the year that King Uzziah died. Over the years, I've read that phrase over and over, and it's never really registered. I find it kind of intriguing that in this one place, the context seems to be very important for Isaiah to convey to us. In fact, I would argue that we need to appreciate the fact that this has to do with Uzziah. It says it was in the year that he died, so he wasn't already dead. In fact, I would argue that Uzziah was likely living, so it would be like somebody who was living in the first part of 2015 and died in November, December. But Uzziah's story is very intriguing and important for us. I think Isaiah is giving us a clue. He's saying, pay attention when it comes to what's going to follow, because Uzziah has some significance. His story is told in 2 Chronicles 26. If you get a chance to read that, maybe later today or this week. You know, Uzziah became king of Judah at the age of 16, pretty young. And Uzziah reigned for 52 years. And he did right in the sight of God. In fact, as he sought God, he experienced great success. He was successful in battle, especially against the Philistines. And he became very powerful. It tells us that he built towers and that he loved the soil. He had many fields and vineyards. And in fact, Uzziah became such a significant person that it says in 2 Chronicles 26 that his fame spread far and wide. We're talking about a very important man, blessed by God. But sometime towards the end of his reign, it tells us, and these are the Bible's words, not mine, that Uzziah's pride led him to his downfall. In fact, it tells us that Uzziah, in those latter years, was unfaithful to God. He was among many in Scripture we read of who did not finish well. It's a tragedy, isn't it? But it lasts to this day. You can think of pastors, you can think of missionaries, you can think of others who have not finished well. Moses, David, Solomon, the list could go on and on of great men and women of God who have not finished well. In fact, what Uzziah did was he went into the temple one day and he walked in to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, this is a no-no. It is so clear in Scripture that this is a duty that should only be performed by priests. Uzziah was a king, not a priest. And the priest went over to Uzziah and said, Uzziah, you should not be here doing this. You need to leave. Uzziah did not say, thank you for the reminder. Thank you for setting things straight. We're told that Uzziah got very angry. And in fact, he raged against the priests. You can only imagine. Who do you guys think you are? Don't you know who I am? I'm Uzziah. Look at all my vineyards. Look at all my fields. Look at my military conquests. Who are you to question me? And you know what happened? As he's on this rant, raging against the priests, all of a sudden the priest noticed something on Uzziah's forehead. I wonder if they maybe said at first, did you not wipe off some of the aging oil or cream? No, it wasn't that. It was leprosy. And leprosy on his forehead, to the point the priest said, now you got to get out of here. And we're told that Uzziah agreed as they hurried him out. And in fact, tragically, we're told that Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. In fact, he had to live in a separate house away from the royal residence. His son took over, and we're told that for the rest of his life, it would likely only be for a couple of years, maybe during this year of his death, Uzziah was excluded from the temple. And in fact, it tells us that what everyone said about Uzziah, it was likely on his tombstone, very simple message. He had leprosy. What a way to be known. He had leprosy. And everyone would know why Uzziah had leprosy. Now, I would argue that we need to contrast and compare Uzziah to Isaiah. Isaiah, a humble servant, who had a very different experience in the temple. And I believe that Isaiah and God leading Isaiah to write these words want us to pick up on this difference. It says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, we know in Scripture no one has ever seen God, but this is a vision. In fact, what is so cool about this is that in John's Gospel, chapter 12, we read that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. And I remember as a young guy reading those words going, how is that possible? There's such a gap between Isaiah and Jesus. But here in this vision, Isaiah has a vision in a very specific way of the pre-incarnate Christ. It's why I love the emphasis that we often have on the triune God. For when we talk of God, we talk of God the Father, Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What an experience. Isaiah, whether he was in the temple courtyards, whether he was in an inner area of the temple, or whether he was walking along a path and had this particular vision, but it sure was a heavenly vision of God, sitting high and exalted on his throne. Last week we discovered in Acts 17 that God is the Lord of the universe, the heavens and the earth. This is shown to us as the Lord is seated high on the throne with his train of the robe filling the temple. You ever seen a big train, maybe of a wedding gown? And you go, wow, that is spectacular. That is quite the thing. Can you imagine? The temple was big. Can you imagine the train of the robe of God fill the temple? This signifies royalty and the splendor of his glory. And then there are these seraphs. The only time we actually see this word in the scriptures literally means the burning ones, maybe burning with passion, burning with zeal. We believe that they are angelic beings and they're hovering around the throne, covering their faces. I think that's humility before a precious holy God. And they're covering their feet and they're flying around. What a spectacular image. And then they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. Wow. Is that because of the Trinity? I can point to parts of Scripture. I think we have a clearer declaration of the Trinity, but I would not rule that out. We also know that in Hebrew, there's no exclamation mark. So for emphasis, we repeat. There's a lot of parallelism or repetition in the Old Testament in that regard. So it's mentioned more than once. It's not holy, but holy, holy, holy. And we want to come back to that in a few moments. The earth is full of your glory and your splendor. And then we read there, don't we, that we read that that as they were calling to one another, holy, next slide, Kirsten, that the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. Now, the thresholds would be these massive stones that were in that temple area. In fact, the doorposts were encased in those stones. Like, they were impressive. They were indestructible, but they were shaking at the voices of the seraphs. I've never been through an earthquake. Has anybody been through an earthquake? Okay, I actually see a few people shaking their heads. I had a good friend, and he was in San Francisco. It was actually years ago when San Francisco were in the World Series of Baseball, and he happened to be at the game. And if you'll recall back in 1988, there was a big earthquake in San Francisco. And he said, John, I never experienced anything like it. Scared me to death. And this was like an earthquake going on in the temple with the voices of these seraphs. And it says then that smoke, the whole temple was filled with smoke, often clouds and smoke representing the very presence of God. Now look at Isaiah's response. Do we see Isaiah going, this is a cool thing. Oh, what a great spectacle in front of me. Oh, Isaiah. His response is a response, and catch this, of horror and terror. He's caught a glimpse of the holiness of God. Is this kind of a chummy response? Hey, big guy in the sky, you're quite the being. No, Isaiah is full of horror and dread. And he yells out, I am ruined. A point of confession. And he talks about, he is a person of unclean lips, as his people are people of unclean lips. And we read then, I am ruined. Woe to me. I am a person of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Next slide, Karsten. Then one of the seraph flew to him with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched Isaiah's mouth and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. What I love here is we see, if I could give it to you in a little breakdown. I had three C's, but I made it into four C's. It would be a great sermon outline if I was just speaking from Isaiah 6. We see confrontation, we see confession, we see cleansing, we see commissioning. If you're leading a little Bible study, that's a good four-point outline. The confrontation is Isaiah having a direct confrontation with the holiness of God. I would contend with you, when you catch a glimpse of God's holiness, everything changes. Your life will never be the same. We see confession, Isaiah confessing his sins. I am unclean. I am not worthy. And then we see this provocative image of cleansing from the altar, that coal. And I believe with sanctified speculation, this is pointing to us what Christ will do for us. In terms of this cleansing, guilt taken away, atonement being done through Christ, and then we have this commissioning. In fact, I would argue that the best motivation I know for service, as one who's tried to twist people's arms and tried to guilt people at times into serving, the best motivation is giving people the opportunity to catch a glimpse of the glory of God. And when you see his holiness and then experience his cleansing as you confess your sins, it is then and really only then that you are equipped for service. Show me a man or a woman who has had that encounter with the holiness of God, and I'll show you a man or a woman who's ready to serve a holy and a marvelous God. Let me just say a few things quickly about holiness. I've had a lot of people say to me, John, I prefer the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, God is like really holy and scary, and in the New Testament, seems to be a lot warmer and fuzzier. Well, I would argue to you that the Old Testament God is the God of the New Testament. And in fact, we see holiness in the New Testament, don't we? Think even, because of this picture of the pre-incarnate Christ, that when the disciples encountered the holiness of Jesus, you remember how they responded? Some of us are doing the follow study. A few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus and the miraculous catch of fish. And Peter, who at that time had been fairly confident and quite proud of his fishing ability, realizing who Jesus was, we're told that Peter responds, "Depart from me! I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy. Get out of the boat, Jesus. I'm not worthy even to be around you." Or in the words of Isaiah, "In your presence, I am ruined." On the Mount of Transfiguration, where the disciples had a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, we're told that the disciples were very, very afraid of what they had seen. Do you remember when Jesus calmed the storm? And actually, interesting, because what we see here is Jesus rebuking the storm as if there are evil spirits in that particular storm. And as the disciples encountered the holiness and the glory and the majesty of Jesus, it says that they feared with fear. That really stretches our imagination. What is it to fear with fear? So I want to contend with you that God's holiness is seen through Scripture. Some of these ideas I'm going to present in the next 3 minutes come from my readings of J.I. Packer and his excellent book, Knowing God, that you should have if you don't have it, and A.W. Tozer's classic, The Attributes of God. Let me just mention two or three things about holiness. The aspect of God's character in which God laid most stress in the Old Testament is his holiness. So if you ask me, what is the prime attribute that we see in the Old Testament? Yes, we see his majesty, we see his omnipotence, we see a lot of the attributes of God, but the primary attribute in the Old Testament is the holiness of God. Isaiah 6 and 3, Packer says, is actually a motto for the rest of the Old Testament. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. If you want a motto for the Old Testament, that's it. Holy is God. In fact, Isaiah, after this vision, 25 times in Isaiah will refer to God as the Holy One of Israel. We look here at this idea of holiness. It means separateness. It means to be set apart from his creatures. It refers to the absolute moral purity of God. Whatever is contrary to his holiness is under his eternal displeasure. Holiness actually is linked to a very unpopular attribute of God, his wrath. Do I believe in the wrath of God? Absolutely, because it's biblical. And you will never really, as I'll say in a few minutes, appreciate other attributes of God if you don't see the connection with his holiness and wrath. In fact, Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to look at evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." And so when I see or hear people, and even when in my own life I drift towards this idea of God being a celestial Santa Claus, it just doesn't fit to what the Bible reveals about God. He is holy, he is mighty, he is powerful, worthy of our praise and our adoration. In the Old Testament, and hear this clearly, we see that we must keep our place and our distance in the presence of a holy God. Now wrestle with that. We talk about the transcendence of God, but in the Old Testament, the message is keeping your place and your distance in the presence of a holy God. But in Isaiah 6, as in the rest of the Old Testament, there are glimpses of the grace of God. In fact, I love the words from Psalm, "A broken and a contrite heart he will not despise." Beautiful words from Psalms. Even in the Old Testament, we see other attributes of God becoming apparent. We see this pointing to a God and almost a sense of getting us ready for this prospect of being able to approach God with boldness and confidence. Can you imagine someone seeped in the Old Testament teaching about God, reading the words of Hebrews, that we can come to a point where we can approach a holy and powerful God with boldness and confidence. Wow. If that doesn't give a tingle up and down your spine, I don't know what will. You see, and here's my big idea. The holy God is also a loving Father. And you should at some point going, that sounds like a contradiction. That sounds like there's a bit of conflict. There's a tension there. And there is. And if you tell me, I completely understand that, I completely get it, then you should be up here preaching. We talk about the incomprehensibility of God, and there's a point where we have to say, oh God, by faith, help me to appreciate these attributes, that you are holy and yet you are loving. We've seen a picture of God in Isaiah's vision. Now let's see a picture of God in a parable. You know this parable. Somebody has said it's the greatest short story ever told. I remember when I was down in Chicago last May, for my second time in my life, I visited the Art Institute of Chicago. Some of you have been there. It's a great place to view art. And I like going to a place like that on my own. I like just kind of taking these pictures in, Picasso, American Gothic. There's just so much to take in. And sometimes there's guides with groups going around. And I find there's a point where it's helpful to listen to them. And then I find there's a time where I kind of go, oh, you're spoiling it. I want to come to some of my own discoveries and take this in anew. So what we're going to do now is we're going to read the story of the prodigal sons. And you heard me right. And will you stand with me? And just for a change of position, will you read it with me? Because you do this very well when we read the Word of God. So let's read, Karsten, at Luke 15. Now, I'll read these two verses because it provides some context. Why did Jesus tell the story? Well, we're told that the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Now, the Pharisees, these were the group of religious leaders, they knew the story of God from Isaiah 6. And they're going, there's a problem here. I mean, God is holy. How can this be happening that Jesus, who claims to be from God, is welcoming people like that? This man welcomes sinners, those who are unclean, and he eats with them. Well, Jesus tells three stories. First, a story of a lost coin, and then he tells a story of lost sheep, and then it's a lost boy or lost boys. So let's read this together. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Please be seated. As I've indicated, many have said and agree this may be the greatest short story ever told. Just a couple of comments. I hope, like me, your heart's refreshed when you read this familiar story. In Uzziah, who we talked about at the start of our message, I see some comparisons with the older son. The pride and the anger, long service, but really missing the point. In Isaiah, I see a comparison to the younger son, coming to the point of confession, coming to the point of seeking forgiveness. And then we are left with the holy God of Isaiah 6 and the loving father of this story. It was a strange and unusual, even an inappropriate request that the son made. Then he goes off and he lives immorally. He ends up ruined. He felt ruined just like Isaiah felt ruined. He had no food. He had no shelter. He didn't even eat as well as pigs, who would have been regarded as an unclean animal among the Jewish audience who heard Jesus that day. He comes to his father, a dignified man of honor. What's going to happen? If there's a point I want you to notice in this portrait, it's like pointing out part of a picture. It's this incredible thought then. It may not impress us to the same degree, but this picture of God, the picture of the Father running towards the Son. That just didn't happen. I've done extra reading this past week on customs and social customs of that time. It just didn't happen. I mean, the Father would have had a long flowing robe, and he would have to tuck it up. And here's this elderly man, so filled with compassion for his son that he runs towards him. Is there a distance? Is there an arm's length approach? No, he hugs him and he kisses him. What a beautiful picture of love. Then, of course, you have the father putting a robe on his son, a ring, and a big party. I love that part. Years ago, somebody said to me, Christians should not party. And I don't know how you fit Luke 15 into that picture. The older son we see as a prodigal. I think he's maybe the real prodigal son. Because even though he was close, he was very distant from his father. Like Uzziah, he had allowed rules and customs to get in the place of relationship. In fact, I look at the older son and I see a portrait maybe of some of us who can relate more to the older son or to Uzziah than we can to the other characters. The fact of the matter is that the older son was full of pride, full of anger, and he needed, like the younger boy, to soften his heart for the love of the father. In this story, dad loves both sons. He loves both sons. There's no question about that. And what we have in this story is a picture of God's amazing love, a love that defies definition. Some have said, where's the gospel in this story? Where's the cross? And I would argue that there's an anticipation of what's going to come. What really blows my mind is that Jesus tells a story not long before he would die on the cross. The ultimate expression of a father's love. For God our Father so loved us that he gave his Son to die for our sins. So a few last comments before we transition. Let's think about God's intense holiness and his amazing love. There's a lot of people who say, is it a choice? Lots of people say, I'll pick love over holiness. A few people say, I'll pick holiness over love. It's not an either-or proposition. I would argue you need both. Think of love without holiness. Quite frankly, if you think it through logically, it really isn't so amazing. If you move holiness out of the equation, then God's love is good, but I wouldn't call it amazing. In fact, if you move holiness and the majesty and the power of God out of the equation, you end up with a pretty small God. And in fact, you end up with a God who, quite frankly, like a lot of people would think, ignores sin. The trouble is, with a God who ignores sin, you have a God who ignores injustice. You have a God, if I can be this bold, who looks at the situation in Paris, France, and goes, I really don't care. It's not a big deal. Sin isn't a big issue. The one thing I can tell you about the situation in our world today is that a holy God cares very, very much. And our God, who is holy, is a God of justice. Amen? And we need to have that confidence in these troubling times. Holiness is connected to God's majesty and glory. It's a package deal. You cannot talk about the glory of God without his holiness. You can't talk about his majesty without his holiness. Holiness leads to reverence and holy fear, and these are good things. In fact, as I said in our C's, we need to confess. We need his cleansing. And we need to be always commended to God's service on the basis of that appreciation of his holiness. What a motivation. But then think of holiness without love. If all you've got is holiness, then you have a God who is very distant, and it leads to legalism. It leads to rules becoming more important than relationship. Love is attached to the grace and forgiveness of God. And over the course of this series, you're going to hear a lot about grace and forgiveness. I love favorite words of mine from 1 John 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Aren't those great words? Because the fact is, apart from Jesus, there was a time you were naked and ruined. You may not realize it, but before God, you were spiritually naked. I look out today and I see people who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You are wearing holy and righteous robes. You may not even know it. What a wonderful prospect is ours. So the final analysis is, both at times may seem to be in paradox. At times there's a level of incomprehensibility. But brothers and sisters, and those of you who have yet to accept Christ as your Savior, God is holy, and God is our loving Heavenly Father. Amen? Rick, come and lead us in a song. We're going to enter into a time of communion in a few moments, and may God prepare our hearts for that.
Please stand with us.
We sing.
stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He, and together we sing. Everyone sing, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory. We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He, and together we sing. Everyone sing, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory. And it's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. It's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. And together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory.
Amen. You may be seated.